Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13. I had somebody ask me the other day, are you ever going to preach out of the Old Testament? Never know. This goes on long enough, who knows? But I'll tell you, I just love talking about Jesus. I love looking at his life and his teachings. I learned so much, and I just can't get away from that. So here we are again. Luke chapter 13, and follow along in your Bibles as I read verses 22 through 30. And I want to talk to you today about the subject, don't delay entering in. Don't delay entering in. In Luke 13, 22, it says, then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside, knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. May God bless the ministry of his word this morning. You know, throughout history, there have been times when the church has been full mostly of unbelievers. And I think that this has not been all that uncommon throughout history. For instance, when Constantine became the emperor of Rome in the 4th century, he issued a law, he established a law that everybody was required to join the church and become a Christian. Now, when this happened, many people at sword point had to profess Christianity. And the problem is you don't become a Christian that way. You don't become a Christian because some law forced you to. There's no such thing as a forced conversion. And the churches became full of many, many people who were not genuine Christians, and that launched what is known by historians as the Dark Ages, a 1,500-year period in history when Christianity almost disappeared from the face of the earth. During the Dark Ages, there were times when the Roman Catholic Church or different Protestant denominations like the Anglican Church, Church of England, and others tried to force people to become Christians. And these were all politically motivated, power-motivated ways of trying to bring about unity or peace or support for the government by government-sanctioned religion or whatever. But it just doesn't work that way. If you take an empire or a nation or a community and you try and force people to profess Christianity at sword point, what you end up with are churches full of unbelievers. They go to church. They send their kids to church. They put them in classes and make them memorize catechisms or the Apostles' Creed or various doctrines. They make them participate in religious rituals, and whole generations come to the belief that ritual religion is what Christianity is, going to church and doing all the rituals. They know absolutely nothing about a personal relationship, as Kevin has just sung about, to Jesus Christ. One of the things that we are warned about repeatedly in the New Testament is that the church will go through sort of another dark ages in the end times, right before Jesus Christ returns to earth. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul said this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now here it comes, having a form of godliness. In other words, they're religious, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Paul says, have nothing to do with them. Satan knows what he's doing, unfortunately. Satan knows that the person who is the furthest from Christianity is the person who goes to church and isn't saved. That's the person farthest from the kingdom. They think that Christianity is just being in the right place, doing the right things. They're surrounded by Christianity. They've been inoculated into Christianity. They believe they're Christians when they're not. And that person never looks to be saved because he thinks he already is. The Jews of Jesus' day had exactly that problem. Exactly that problem. In fact, the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmudic writings of the ancient rabbis, said that basically all Israelites are going to share in the world to come. They're all going to get to heaven except those who deny the resurrection or those who say the Mosaic law, the law of God, wasn't from heaven. But everybody else who's Jewish gets in. All you got to be is a physical descendant of Abraham. So the common thought among the Jews of Jesus' day is that we're all going to heaven. That's exactly why John the Baptist nailed them. John the Baptist strongly rebuked them in Matthew 3:9 when he says, you think you're going to heaven because you're children of Abraham. God can raise up children to Abraham out of these stones here. That's not going to get you anything. So back then, and it's true today, I fear. It's true today, as we spoke about on many occasions. There were a lot of religious people. There were a lot of synagogue attending Jews, a lot of Jews who were keeping the kosher dietary laws, a lot of Jews who believed in the law, a lot of Jews who were involved in all the ceremonies and the cleansing rites and all of that. And they all thought they were going to heaven because they were Jewish, just like many people today think they're going to heaven because they go to church and they call themselves Christians. And that brings us to our text here in Luke 13:22 through 30. Now we're still in that section that we talked about last week where Jesus is making his final trip to Jerusalem, where he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be put to death on the cross there for the sins of men. He's on his way. This is his final journey. And as Jesus is proceeding along on this journey, as he's passing through the villages and towns of Israel, he's preaching. He's talking about kingdom truth. This is the climactic journey of his earthly life and ministry. And in Luke 13:22 through 30, this is one of those instances where he's passing through a village and teaching the people. And Jesus in Luke 13:22 through 30 here is going to give us five important truths I want to cover this morning about getting to heaven so that we're not deceived into thinking we're on our way there when we really aren't. What a tragic thing for a person to approach death thinking they're going to heaven and then to wake up in hell. And so we want to be careful that we're not one of those people who goes to church, calls himself a Christian, and then ends up in hell. And we need to pay close attention to these five truths this morning because it parallels very closely to our day. What's going on with the Jews of this time parallels our time and many people who even as we speak today are attending churches. The first thing we want to see is the question. The question that triggers the discussion. And that's in verse 23. Look at that there in Luke 13. Someone is moved to ask him. There's someone in the crowd who asks a very, very pertinent question here. He says, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Now remember what we said last week, there's large crowds following Jesus. There's thousands following Jesus at this point. But in those large crowds, most of them have rejected him, but in those large crowds, there's those few that haven't made their minds up yet. And one of them asks a very, very important question here. Lord, are only a few going to be saved? Now think about this. Jesus has been traveling throughout the countryside of Israel for nearly 3 years now. He's been proclaiming the gospel. He longs for them to be saved. He loves them. He's shown them powerful miracles. He's told them parables, several of which we've looked at. He's taught them many powerful truths. He's even given them repeated stern warnings. He's tried everything. And now as he approaches the end of his time here on earth, and he sees the hearts of so many who are following him harden into rejection, Jesus now begins to shift. And the rest of the way, as he approaches Jerusalem, he is going to say some very, very stern things, some very hard things to the crowd. And this man asks the question, he's moved to ask the question as he follows the Lord and listens to what he's saying, "Lord, are there just a few who are going to be saved?" Now, what if Jesus would have responded, "Well, I think 90% will go to heaven"? That'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? If you were thinking, well, you know, I'm a gambling person and that's 9-1 odds. You know, that's not too bad. Chances are pretty good. If I'm just a little bit better than the scum of society, chances are pretty good that I'll make it. I'm probably going to get in, especially if I go to church. Especially if I go to a church that calls itself a Bible teaching church. And, you know, if I give a little and help out a little, the odds are good, 90%. The odds are in my favor. You'd feel pretty good about that, wouldn't you? But what if Jesus said 10% are going to get in? 10%. That might make you a little bit more nervous. Because now we're talking about the U.S. population, approximately 300 million. So that's 30 million out of 300 million. You think there are 30 million born-again people in America today? I don't know. 30 million who love Jesus. 30 million who love his word. 30 million who are serving and giving and sharing their faith. Let's just say that there are. And let's think about the population of California, which is about 38 million, and let's say they all live in California. You know what you'd have? You'd have, when you take away the 30 million who are saved in California, you'd still have 8 million in California left over, plus the whole rest of the country going to hell. That's not too good, is it? Those kind of odds, you might be pretty concerned about whether or not you're going to get in. Sounds a little more scary. But let me show you something that makes this even worse. Jesus is saying what he's saying in Luke 13 to religious people. He's saying this to a crowd that's full of synagogue attending Jews. And he's saying that to a crowd that only a few of that crowd are going to heaven. What if you knew that only 1 out of 10 in this auditorium today, 10%, were going to heaven? 1 out of 10. That'd be pretty scary, wouldn't it? I dare say, if you knew that for certain, I dare say the atmosphere would abruptly change in this auditorium in terms of how we're going to deal with what the Word of God says. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, this is a text that's similar to the one we're looking at today, but it's not the same thing because it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's at a different time and a different place. But Jesus says there, "Enter through the narrow gate," and he uses gate instead of door. He gives a little extra information there. He says, "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." Then he adds that the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus says few people are going to get in, comparatively speaking, only a few. And that brings us to the second truth in our text today. And that's in verse 24, Jesus' frightening answer to this question, "Lord, are only a few going to be saved?" In verse 24, Jesus says this, Luke 13, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." Now, that is an amazing response. And there are two very important words in this verse and in Jesus' response, and we need to see what they mean, and we need to think about their implications. The first word is translated in the NIV, "make every effort." In the King James Version, it's translated "strive." Strive. The Greek word is agonizomai, and you can probably guess what it means in English and what English words we get from agonizomai: agony and agonize. It's not a mild term. It's a very intense term. The word can be used to describe a fight to the death, to expend extreme effort, to struggle with strenuous zeal against opposition in order to achieve something. So Jesus says, make every effort, strive, agonize to enter through the narrow door. You think of Olympic athletes and, you know, these gold medal winners, and the people interview them, and their story is featured. And these people for years and years and years and years have agonized in order to make their Olympic team. You often hear them use the word agony and agonize about their hard work and their training. And you see that concept, that whole idea of Jesus saying you've got to agonize to enter at the narrow door. That poses a serious problem in a world where people aren't agonizing to get into heaven. But Jesus, in response to the question of this man, says, all of you listening to me, he said to them, he didn't just single out the man who asked, he spoke to everybody, he said to them, all of you listening to me, you must agonize to get into heaven. You must overcome every obstacle, strive, struggle, expend every amount of effort to get into heaven. Now, why does Jesus tell us to put forth such extreme effort? He says it in the verse. It's because of the second important word, and that's the size of the door. The door is narrow. The door is narrow. You have to get through a narrow door. Now think about that for a second. Who makes narrow doors? If you go to a building supply house, you go to Lowe's or Home Depot, I think probably the most narrow door that you can get is 24 inches, I believe, 24 inches wide. They don't sell anything more narrow than that, because if they did, who could fit through it, particularly somebody built like me? Why would someone make a narrow door? Now let's think further. If you had a narrow door, what would cause you to expend a maximum amount of effort to get through it? What would cause you to agonize, to squeeze through a narrow door and get to the other side? Well, I can think of one thing. If the side you're on, you're in great danger, and if you stay where you're at, your safety is in jeopardy, and safety lies at the other side of the narrow door. Let's say, for example, your house is on fire, and all avenues of exit are blocked, and the flames are hot, and they're getting hotter and hotter, licking at your feet. I guarantee if there's a narrow window, you would agonize to squeeze through it and get to the other side, to safety. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. You need to strive to enter heaven because God's judgment upon sinners is coming. And if you don't, you're going to be overtaken by the flames of eternal hell. Make every effort, agonize to get through the narrow door to safety. And this is not an idle threat. This is not a myth. This is going to happen. There are going to be a lot of people who find themselves on the wrong side of the door when Jesus Christ returns and judgment comes. Then Jesus says something even more frightening. Look at the middle of verse 24. He says, because many, I tell you, make every effort, agonize to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. And this is one of those texts where it's very important to notice what the text does and does not say, or we're going to get it wrong. First, notice that not everyone refuses to believe there's a heaven and a hell. There is a large contingent described as the many who do believe in heaven and hell, and there is a point at which they want to enter in, but Jesus says even though that's true, they're going to seek to enter, and they won't be able to. In other words, there will be a belief there, there will be a desire there, a seeking there, but not an entering into heaven. They're going to get devoured, and they're going to perish. Now hold that thought for a minute. You're probably troubled by it, but I think it'll clear up in just a moment when we think about the second thing we need to notice in the words Jesus uses here. Jesus doesn't say, strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, strive to enter and will not be able. He does not say that. Notice that the second time he uses a completely different word with a different verb tense. He doesn't say strive. He doesn't say agonizomai. He doesn't say agonize. He says many will try. It's a different verb with a different tense. Many will try. Many will seek to enter, not strive to enter, not agonize to enter. The word seek, the word try is more of a complacent term. It's this kind of attitude. Well, yeah, I kind of desire that. I want to do that someday when I get around to it. I know I probably need to do it, but I got a lot of living to do. It's a casual attitude about heaven and hell. It's something that we agree is probably a good thing, and we need to do it at some point, but, you know, later. Later. And Jesus is saying, I command you now to enter by agonizing effort. Take this seriously. You're in great danger. That's what Jesus is saying here. Because he says in the future, he says, those of you who don't take this seriously, there's going to come a time when you're going to desire to enter in and the door will be closed. You'll not be able to. See, the problem is most people think they have plenty of time. I can't just enjoy the pleasures of the world right now and the sins of the world, and, you know, why can't I? I don't have to read my Bible or serve or give. I don't have to live my life for the Lord right now. There's other things I want to do. I'll do the Christian thing. I'll go to church. I'll, you know, convince myself I'm a Christian. I'll put on the Christian face, and speak Christian jargon and carry my Bible. And when I'm at church, I'll blend in. But I mean, come on, what do you expect me to do at work? What do you expect me to do at school? I mean, I need to be what I really am. I can't pretend to be a Christian there. I won't fit in. It's that kind of an attitude. What does it matter when no one's watching? But the problem is, most people think becoming a Christian is so easy. So easy. And we in our fundamental churches, in large part, quite frankly, are guilty of making them believe that. Most people think becoming a Christian is so easy that they think as the car plunges off the cliff and they're heading down toward the rocks below, they can whip out a quick prayer and they're in. That's how easy they think it is. It's called easy believism, theologically. And they say, oh yeah, what about the thief on the cross? Look at him. Well, let's just ignore the fact for a moment that the events in which Jesus and the thief were involved together lasted hours and hours and hours. And we don't know what all was said between them. We just have the record that Christ saved him. But do you really want to bank on a deathbed conversion? You really want to do that? One minister did a study of thousands of people who had so-called deathbed conversions, and then they miraculously recovered. They got better. And only 2 for every 1,000 kept walking with the Lord. Only 2 for every 1,000. So don't take the exception and try and turn it into the norm. Jesus says, strive now. Take this seriously. You're in danger. Strive now. Agonize now to enter in. Don't be one of those lazy, procrastinating, sin-loving people who thinks they can live their whole life in rebellion, sin against Jesus, hate Jesus' law, hate his people, hate his church, and then at the very end say, okay, listen, I don't want to go to hell, so save me. Telling you right now, hell is exactly where you'll end up if you approach it that way. You must agonize, Jesus says, to enter in. And this is not speaking of some kind of human works involved in salvation. What it means, again, is you must take Christ seriously. You must take sin seriously. You must take God's judgment seriously. You must take your need to repent from sin seriously. You must take seriously the price Jesus had to pay, his own shed blood and death on the cross. You cannot treat all of that in a casual manner and treat your sin as a casual issue, and then you just chant a few words and you make it. That's not going to do it. You may be kidding yourself, but I assure you, God's not laughing. God's not laughing. You better be assured God takes it seriously. Very, very seriously. This whole business of confession of sin, repentance from sin, faith, This whole matter of paying for your rebellion and sin and how it cost his only begotten son his life on the cross, God is not casual with that. And don't you dare be casual with it. And that leads to the third truth in the text in Luke 13, verse 25. Jesus tells them that he is on one side of the narrow door, and they're on the other side. Oh, that's a problem. Jesus is on one side of the narrow door, and they're on the other side. He's inside, and they're outside. Look at the verse, verse 25. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." In this illustration, Jesus is the owner of the house. He's the head of the house. And he's warning them that there is going to come a day when the door to salvation will be fully and finally closed by the head of the house. And then it doesn't matter how much praying you do, how much knocking you do, how badly you want it, you're not getting in. It's impossible to enter. In the Old Testament, there was a prophetic picture of what Jesus is describing here. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every thought and inclination of their heart was only evil all the time. And God instructed a man named Noah to build an ark. And for 120 years, Noah built the ark and warned mankind of God's coming judgment. But his message was rejected by people who were casual about salvation. And the Bible says in Genesis 7 that the day finally came when God commanded Noah and his family with all the animals to enter into the ark. And then it says God himself shut the door. God shut the door. And it began to rain. And the fountains of the oceans of the deep were unleashed, and the waters began to rise. And I would imagine that there were a lot of people that wanted to get in that ark then. There were a lot of people who were knocking at that door, but they were on the wrong side. God had closed the door, and it was impossible for them to be saved. And the whole human race, except Noah and his family, perished. Only they were on the right side of the door. And then Jesus takes that illustration and repeatedly in the gospel says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man, when it approaches the second coming. And that's what we're seeing today. All kinds of people, a lot of them in churches, who are casual about Christ. They want to have their cake and eat it too, their fleshly cake, and they live their lives, and I got a lot of things to do, and if I jump through the hoops, I'm in. Or else if I say a little prayer at the last minute, I'm in. Let me give you four instances where it becomes impossible to enter the narrow door. Number one, after death. After death. You know, many false religions teach there are opportunities after death. Catholicism does. Mormonism does. Hinduism does. There are many false religions that do that. But the Bible is so clear, there is no repentance from sin after death. None. If you wait until you die and then you decide, I'm going to give my life to Christ, the door's closed. It's too late. You can't get in. Secondly, you can find the door closed and it's impossible for you to enter if you reject the truth too many times. If you reject the truth too many times. The scriptures say there is a point when you have said no to Christ so many times that your heart becomes so hard that you're beyond all hope of hearing the truth and entering in. It is impossible for you to respond to the truth. The author of Hebrews speaks of those for whom it is impossible that they be renewed again to repentance. In Hebrews 10, 26 or 27, he says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. He says you can reject Christ so much, your heart can become so hard, you can't hear the truth any longer, and there's no way There's no more sacrifice for your sins. There's no way for your sins to be atoned for. The door is closed. You're on the outside, and that's where you're going to stay, even though you're still alive. Thirdly, the door is shut to those who wish to enter on their own works apart from God's grace. If you think you can be good enough to get in, your works, your family, connections, your giving, your morality will get you into the kingdom of heaven, the Bible says, no, no. The door is shut to you. You only enter through God's grace. And fourthly, if you wait until the second coming, the door will be shut. If you wait until the Son of Man appears, the sign of the Son of Man, as Matthew says, appears like lightning from the east to the west, and he sends forth his angels, and you think, oh man, I better run for that narrow door. Don't bother. Don't bother. It's closed. It's closed. You'll never get in. And that leads to the fourth truth in Luke 13. And that truth is this: just being in proximity to Jesus is not enough to get you in. Just being in proximity to Jesus is not enough to get you into the kingdom. Look at verse 26. He says to the Jews, "Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you and taught, and you taught in our streets.'" Jesus is telling them that this is an argument they're not going to be able to use when they stand before God. And it's true, when Jesus is speaking to the Jews who are standing before him, many of them did eat and drink in his presence. Many probably were among those who filled the hillsides and were a part of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Some of them probably had even had Jesus into their homes. They heard him teach in their synagogues. They heard him teach in the streets of their villages. They were among the masses that crowded to hear him, watch him perform his miracles, and hear him preach the gospel. But here is their error. They thought that proximity to Jesus was sufficient for them to enter into the kingdom. And it's a mistake that many people in churches are making today. They will think that because they're around God's people, they've gone to church for years, maybe they've taught a Sunday school class, maybe they've done this or that, maybe they went to Awana as a kid, they memorized scripture, they have a knowledge of Christ, they're going to get in. That's what they believe. Oh, I've got all this knowledge about how to enter in. And, you know, I know who Jesus is, what he did. I understand the people of God and the experience of the church of God have been a part of all that. That doesn't mean you enter in. You must strive. You must agonize to enter the narrow door. Knowledge of how to enter in alone will not save you. So to those who appeal to these kinds of things, Jesus gives a warning in verse 27. But he will reply, "I don't know you. Or where you come from, away from me, all you evildoers." If you do not enter through the narrow door, Jesus doesn't see you as just somebody outside. He sees you, according to the text, as an evil doer. It's going to be a shock to a lot of religious people, a lot of church-going people, professing Christians who don't know Christ, when after going to church all their lives and doing all the things they thought they were doing, they end up in hell. It's going to be an incredible shock. And it's a scary thought that Jesus would describe the works of the Jews to whom he is speaking as evil doings. The Jews to whom he is speaking are not a part of the axe murderer club. This is a bunch of, by human standards, earthly religious standards, good people. Fine, upstanding Jews who are trying to submit to Rome, trying to do all the things that they perceive are in the Mosaic law. They go to the temple, they go to synagogue, they think they're doing what's right, and yet as you and I speak today and read the words of Jesus, most of these very people, these individuals Jesus is speaking to, have been in hell for 2,000 years now. And now Jesus says something that would be absolutely horrific to these Jews theologically. Verse 28, he says, "There will be weeping there, and gnashing of teeth," grinding of teeth from the pain, that kind of thing. "When you see," now here's the thing theologically, it's really going to knock them through a loop. "When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves are thrown out." Wait a minute, that didn't fit their theology. Their theology said, I'm a physical descendant of Abraham. If he's there, I'm there. It's automatic. And now Jesus says to them, after they thought this, you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets in the kingdom, and the door is shut in your face, and you can't get in. That's unthinkable to these Jews. And by the way, it made those who had rejected him and the leaders hate him all the more and want to kill him all the more. And I have preached sermons like this through the years in churches just like this, and it's hit a chord or two. And I have had people get fighting mad at me for preaching these things. And let me tell you what, I asked myself, I think we got one. I think we got one here. I think we got a tare among the wheat. Oh, it made them mad. Mad enough to kill him. Many professing Christians are going to have the same experience. They're going to see themselves as upright, moral citizens. They claim to believe the right things. They claim to be followers of Jesus. Oh, I love Paul. I love Peter. I love the apostles. I love Abraham. I love Moses. I love the prophets. And yet they're going to see all these people entering into the kingdom while they themselves are on the outside. And that's a terror to hear Jesus say for me, "Depart from me, you evildoers. I don't know where you're from. I don't even know you." That would be a terrifying thing to find out when you die that you've aligned yourself with the wrong things. But that brings us to the fifth and final truth this morning. And that's in verse 29. The fifth truth from this text is a promise that brings hope. There will be those few who don't delay. Those who enter in at the narrow door. Who agonized and made it. Look at verse 29. People will come from the east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if he's just knocked them down with their theology that if I'm a physical descendant of Abraham, I get in, he's really knocking them down now. Because he's told them, a lot of you Jews aren't getting in, but let me tell you who are. Gentiles. Gentiles. This is devastating. He says you're physical children of Abraham, but you're still going to have the door shut in your face. But watch this. He says the kingdom is going to be composed of people from the east, the west, the north, and the south. In other words, people from every nation on the earth. Gentiles. People like you and me. Not only are you outside the door, Jesus said, but you're going to watch the Gentiles entering the kingdom ahead of you. And that's exactly what happened. Israel rejected their Messiah. They put him to death, and then the gospel went to the rest of the world. And for 2,000 years, Gentiles have been entering into the kingdom. And bless God, some Jews too. But as a nation, as a people, there's still that rejection. And he closes by quoting a proverb that we have looked at before in another chapter of Luke's gospel, verse 30. He says, "Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." Who did the gospel go to first? Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile," to the Greek. The gospel went to the Jew first, but they rejected it. And so the ones that went to last, the Gentile world, are entering ahead of them. The last shall be first, and the first will be last. Folks, don't miss the heart of this text. Please. Please don't miss it. The whole thing here is a warning. But it's a warning that comes from the heart of God, the heart of love for sinners. It's a warning with a good purpose. Jesus says everything he says here for this reason. He wants each of us to think about which side of the door am I really on? Have I really agonized to enter in? Do I take Christ seriously? Do I take following him seriously? Do I take his word, his people, sin, my own sin seriously? Do I take repentance seriously? Have I entered through faith? Now, there may well be someone here, I don't know, God knows, there may well be someone here this morning who doesn't know Christ, you've not entered in. You're familiar with the church. You may be familiar with a lot of different things. You may have some knowledge of Jesus, some knowledge of the Bible. You may know some about some of the things that surround Christianity, but knowledge isn't going to get you in. It's not going to get you in. Your proximity to Christians isn't going to save you. Being from a Christian home, having Christian parents, Christian grandparents isn't going to save you. Your knowledge alone won't save you. You must believe, you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must enter into a relationship with Him. You must agonize. You must take these things seriously. You must see it as the life and death issue that it is, as the most important thing in the universe, all other things not as important as it really is. And you need to listen today because you don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Could be over tomorrow. The door may be shut tomorrow. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? Every head bowed and every eye closed. You know, I was thinking about how there are those who, after hardening their hearts to the truth, have the door shut to them. And I always wonder when I preach if there's somebody here that morning who will have the truth shut to them forevermore. And God will never again draw them, convict them, appeal to them again. I always wonder when I preach if there's somebody here outside the door and they've gone too far. They've rejected too many times. And their hearts are too hard and they're going to be excluded permanently from the kingdom of God because they've rejected the truth so many times. I don't know who that is, but I hope it's not any of you. I hope it's not any of you. As you've heard the word of the Lord proclaimed today, let me say that Jesus Christ gave His life on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Forgiveness of sin is available in Jesus Christ. But you must enter through the narrow door. You must seek Christ. You must believe. You must trust. You must take your sin seriously. And take God's judgment in eternal hell as the destination of sinners who don't repent seriously. And you must take God's love for you seriously. And Christ's death seriously.